William Tyndale, one of my heroes from history, was born in Gloucestershire, England, in around 1484. He was educated at Oxford and Cambridge, and at a very young age became well known for his linguistic skill. Obviously, born in England, he knew English. But to add to that, he became fluent in Greek and Hebrew, Latin, French, German, Italian, and Spanish. By the early 1520s, he was ordained as a priest and took on a position as tutor to the children of Sir John Walsh. And one day when he was in the home and the Walsh family was entertaining a clergyman, he heard the clergyman say this: "It is better to be without God's laws than without the Pope's," reflecting the view of the people in that time that what was most important for life and blessing was to know what the Pope said. Of course, in the medieval ages, the church was the authority, and by that, what I mean the church as the authority was that its authority superseded the scriptures. The common folk did not have access to the Word of God, and the Word of God, the scriptures, were considered to be too obscure and enigmatic for the regular folks to be able to read and understand anyway. But when William Tyndale heard that clergyman say, "It is better to be without God's laws than without the Pope's laws," he quickly responded with a statement that has become iconic with William Tyndale. He said this: "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." A short time after that, Tyndale began his efforts to translate the scriptures from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek into the English language. He tried to do that in London, but soon found out that the opposition there was intense, and so with the help of a merchant from London, he relocated to Germany in 1524. Because of the threats against his life and against his objective to translate the scriptures into English, into the mother tongue of the people, at that time the scriptures were only available in Latin, and again they were withheld from the people. Because of Tyndale's desires to put the Bible in the mother tongue of the people, there were constant threats against his life even there in continental Europe. As a result, Tyndale was never able to return to England, but instead lived in continental Europe, in Germany and Belgium, on the run, constantly avoiding all the threats against his life and the regular betrayals of colleagues and friends. He lived a life in poverty as a result. But he did manage to translate the scriptures into English, something that was against the law and forbidden by the church. He finished an English edition of the New Testament in 1525 and immediately began sending them to England. In 1526, copies had arrived. Many of them were seized and burned, but other copies nonetheless, were getting into the hands of the people. If you were found with one of Tyndale's translated New Testaments, obviously that was a serious crime. The efforts to destroy Tyndale's work and brand him as a heretic only invigorated his efforts. He continued to work on portions of the Bible, including the Old Testament. He finished the Pentateuch in 1530. And along with the Pentateuch and other books of the Old Testament, which he proceeded to translate, he would include with them study notes, essentially beginning what would later become our genre of study Bibles. He did that so that everyday people could understand more of the context of the texts of Scripture. But in 1535, Tyndale was betrayed and was captured in Antwerp, Belgium. He was imprisoned there under the charge of heresy and was interrogated for 16 months. Even efforts by some political figures to see him released were spurned. On the morning of October the 6th, 1536, he was led in a procession to a place of execution, and he was strangled and burned for his efforts at translating the Bible into the English language. Now, what motivated Tyndale's sacrifice, what motivated him to give up his life, to dedicate it to the translation of Scripture, even if it meant death, was his conviction that the Word of God was necessary for the people. He said this, for example, in one of his works entitled The Obedience of a Christian Man. He said this, "God requireth obedience unto his word, and abhorreth all good intents and good zeals which are without God's word. For they are nothing else than plain idolatry and worshiping of false gods." He said elsewhere, "We do not wish to abolish teaching and to make every man his own master, but if the curates will not teach the gospel, the layman must have the Scripture and read it for himself, taking God for his teacher." He said also, "Christ desires his mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I would that the Gospels and the letters of Paul in particular were translated into all languages of all Christian people, that they might be read and known." One of the statements that Tyndale was also known for was actually his final words before he was strangled to death. As he was about to die, he uttered the famous words, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." He died October 6th of 1536. The Lord did answer that prayer. 2 years later, in 1538, the King of England authorized the publication of what is known as the Great Bible, a Bible translation in the English language, which was largely the product of Tyndale's translation. Tyndale's translation also contributed heavily to what is known as the Geneva Bible, and most notably for us, the King James Bible, translated or published in 1611, drew very heavily from Tyndale's translation. In fact, it is estimated that the New Testament portion of the King James Version Bible is 83% from Tyndale. That is the influence of Tyndale within the legacy of English Bible translation. In fact, when we talk about Tyndale, we can really talk about a man, an Englishman, without parallel. No other Englishman so single-handedly influenced the church in the English-speaking world as William Tyndale. In fact, one historian said this, "Tyndale has reached more people than Shakespeare himself." That's the life of William Tyndale, and it was all based upon his conviction that the Bible is necessary. It's not an option. It is essential. So as we look at that, we begin with a need to define what we mean by necessary. When we talk about the necessity of Scripture, what do we mean? We can start off with a very simple explanation. John Frame says this: to say that Scripture is necessary is simply to say that we need it. We need it. When you look at that word necessary, if you look it up in a dictionary, it's not a difficult word to define. The word necessary means absolutely needed. That's the Merriam-Webster definition. So when we speak of Scripture as necessary, we're saying that Scripture is absolutely needed. Or in the words of the Cambridge English Dictionary, the word necessary means needed in order to achieve a particular result. And that certainly fits with Scripture. Synonyms that we could use when we speak of necessity, the necessity of God's word, are words like obligatory, or required, mandatory, essential. And that is what we mean when we say that Scripture is necessary. It is obligatory. It is required, mandatory. It is essential. And we could continue to pile on those synonyms, those descriptions that we need the Bible. It's important to note, however, that when we say that Scripture is necessary, we're saying that not because God is the one who is obligated or God is the one who in some way is restrained and needy. For as J.I. Packer says, God owes sinners nothing. No, the necessity that we're speaking of when we discuss the necessity of Scripture is a necessity that arises from creation, from us in particular. And it arises from two fundamental areas, two fundamental factors or realities, one of these being human depravity and the other being the limits of general revelation. Let's look at both of those because it's helpful for us then to understand, in light of these two things, why Scripture is necessary. First of all, the problem of human depravity. Man has a sin problem, and it is this sin problem which necessitates the Scripture. Let's look at just a few texts that explain for us the nature, the degree of this sin problem. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. There Paul says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That describes in vivid terms, concise terms, the sin problem of man universally. The knowledge of God is evident. God has made it evident through what he has been made. But man, to a man, suppresses that knowledge in all unrighteousness. Paul goes on to say in that letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. This was not just a description of the pagan Gentiles. This was a description, by this point in Paul's letter, this was a description even of the Jews. All were condemned under sin. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the problem. God made man for fellowship with him. Or as we know from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God made man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But man's sin in Adam resulted in a progeny, in a lineage of all mankind who are always hostile and deadened to God and his ways. As Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, through one man, Adam, entered sin into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's total depravity. We can call it universal depravity. We can call it comprehensive depravity, because when Adam sinned, he is the representative, plunged all of mankind into sin, and we as his offspring are thoroughly infected in every way by sin. There is not one part of our constitution, one part of our being that is not affected by this sin. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew define the doctrine of total depravity in these words. Total depravity emphasizes the devastating impact of sin on the person and covers three related concepts. Number one, the pollution and corruption of all aspects of a person. Number two, the complete inability of a person to please God. And number three, universality, in that all are conceived and born as sinners. And so it's in light of this reality that we have the need for a solution. We have the need for a solution, something that would tell us about the solution to this comprehensive depravity. Man's comprehensive depravity creates a necessity. Now that leads to the next fundamental reality that creates necessity, and that's the limitation of general revelation. Now remember, going all the way back to the first session in our series, wherein we talked about the doctrine of revelation, we defined what is called general or natural revelation. And we looked at various texts at that time that describe how nature, how the course of history, how the human constitution, particularly the human conscience, testifies to the knowledge of God. God has revealed a set amount of knowledge through what he has been made. We call that general or natural revelation. It's the knowledge that God has communicated by the natural order through creation, the course of history, through man's constitution. And this kind of knowledge of God is evident to all people at all times, all over the face of this earth. That's what's called general revelation. And we looked at texts such as Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, or Acts 14, verses 15 to 17, or Romans chapter 1, that text, even that I just read a few moments ago. And what we can tell from surveying those texts is that general revelation, the natural order that God has created, it testifies even to this day of the following things. It testifies, it reveals certain aspects of God's knowledge, of things about God, his character in particular. We saw that in Romans 1, his eternal power and divine nature. It also reveals to us the reality of sin and the necessity of righteousness. Every sentient being, every thinking person knows that there is such a thing as sin and there is such a thing as righteousness. Now, their definitions of those things may be terribly skewed, and it is possible that after a life of hardened pursuit of sin, that these things become so so lost that a man doesn't think of these things anymore. But generally speaking, it is true of every man and woman that there's a knowledge of the reality of sin and the necessity of righteousness. Also through general revelation, through the natural order, there's a realization of the inexcusable nature of rebellion against God. No one can ever say that rebelling against the Creator is a good thing. It's evident within what God has made that to rebel against the Creator is deadly. In fact, every time we go to a funeral, it testifies to us of the inexcusability of rebellion against God. And it also prompts us to seek a solution. General revelation tells us we've got a problem and we have to seek a solution. But that's the limit of general revelation. And it is limited because of these things. We talked about this in our first session. It's limited in terms of its breadth. Now, there are many things that God does not reveal in general revelation that are essential for a personal relationship with Him in light of this fallen world. To know Him personally, there's knowledge that general revelation does not contain. It's limited in its depth. There are things that general revelation communicates, but they're very superficial. And again, for fellowship with God, especially in this fallen world, there are details that general revelation simply does not provide. Its delivery, even though general revelation preaches to us this knowledge of God from the start of creation until this day, this is a knowledge that is sensed and observed, but it's not communicated in language. There's no words on the bottom side of a tree leaf. There's no words in the skies. You can't make out words in the heavens. It's not there. It's not in language. The psalmist says that. There is no speech, and yet we sense this knowledge. And therefore, the weakness of general revelation, especially in this fallen world, because it relies upon sense and observation, the sin of man is such that it suppresses those things. You've got a problem because not only do you have to sense it, but you've got to take that knowledge now and interpret it and put it into human language. What do the stars tell us? Finally, it's limited because of its purpose. General revelation reveals God's goodness. General revelation exposes our sin. It tells us of the need for righteousness, but it does not provide the way of salvation. It does not give us the name Jesus. The Westminster Confession 1.1 explains this well when it says this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation? And it is this limitation of general revelation that creates a need. It creates a requirement. It creates a necessity for something more. And so it is in response to these two fundamental issues that the written revelation of God comes in to meet that need. It is for these two reasons, the depravity of man and the planned limitations of general revelation, that create this need, and it is Scripture which alone meets this need. One theologian, John Feinberg, says it this way: Scripture contains everything that can be learned from natural revelation, but it also contains information that is nowhere available to the human race as a whole or to individuals in particular. And yet it is just that information that every human who has ever lived so desperately needs to know. Or as Kevin DeYoung states in his helpful little book, Taking God at His Word, he said this, "So this is the necessity of Scripture in a nutshell. We need the revelation of God to know God, and the only sure, saving, final, perfect revelation of God is found in Scripture." For those of you who are interested in reading some works of historical theology, you can find a really helpful chapter on the necessity of Scripture in the work of John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. In Book 1, Chapter 6, he devotes a section to the necessity of Scripture, and this is what he says in one of those sections, those paragraphs. He says this, "Though the effulgence," speaking now of general revelation, "though the effulgence which is presented to every eye, both in the heavens and on the earth, leaves the ingratitude of man without excuse, since God, in order to bring the whole human race under the same condemnation, holds forth to all without exception a mirror of his deity in his works. Another and better help must be given to guide us properly to God as a creator. Not in vain, therefore, he has added the light of his word in order that he might make himself known unto salvation and bestowed the privilege on those whom he was well pleased to bring into nearer and more familiar relation to himself." Or to continue in that first article of the Westminster Confession, in that first paragraph, it continues and says this, "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same knowledge wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased," referring to the cessation of revelation. Another theologian, Millard Erickson, says this, "The problems of sin, guilt, and depravity had to be resolved. Means of atonement, redemption, and reconciliation had to be provided. And now sin diminished man's comprehension of general revelation, thus lessening its efficacy. Therefore, special revelation had to become remedial with respect to both man's knowledge of and his relationship to God." That's why we need Scripture. And that's why men like William Tyndale were willing to pay with their lives in order to put copies of the Scripture into the hands of their countrymen. Now, if this is true, if Scripture is necessary, we'd expect to see it testified on the pages of Scripture about itself, and that's what we find. So let's look now at the testimony to necessity, the testimony of the Scriptures to its own necessity in our lives. I'm going to give you six categories. I think if you'd look at all the different ways that Scripture testifies about its necessity to us, how it is obligatory, how it's required, how it's essential, that you could take most of those testimonies and put them into these six categories and perhaps add a few more. But I just want to look at these six this evening. Number one, Scripture is necessary because regeneration is necessary. Think of that. Scripture is necessary because regeneration is necessary. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Scripture, which is applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit, is described as God's chosen instrument through which he brings life to the spiritually dead. You see, when we talk about Scripture, we say it's necessary Not only because in some kind of theoretical sense or some kind of intellectual sense that it contains the promises of the gospel, which general revelation doesn't. And it's true, it does contain those promises. There's much more to the necessity of Scripture than just containing words. The Scriptures are the means by which God brings life to the sinner. The Scripture are those means by which God deals with the sin problem. And so we find texts like James 1 verse 18, where James writes this, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Or if we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, "For you have been born again," there's regeneration. You've been born again. You've been made alive from your previously dead state in Adam, when you were degenerate and depraved. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So because Scripture is the means through which God brings dead sinners to life, and because that bringing dead sinners to life is necessary, therefore the Scriptures are necessary. Second, letter B, Scripture is necessary because faith is necessary. Now, regeneration isn't something that we do to ourselves. So it isn't something even that we experience in some kind of tangible way, like the fuzzies. But faith is something we express, and faith is something that's necessary. Faith is the means by which God justifies the sinner. So we talk about man's sin problem. He stands condemned. He has committed abominations before the Lord. How is that sinful one ever justified? How can he stand before the Lord? And it isn't because of his own merits. It's not because of what he can achieve. Scripture is clear. There is no one who does good, not even one. So how then can man be justified? And the Scriptures teach us that faith is the means of justification. You could go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when special revelation comes to Abraham. And it's in that moment where Abraham hears the promise of God again stated to him, and Abraham believes. He exercises faith. And according to Genesis 15, verse 6, that was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Faith is not the same thing as righteousness. Faith is taking God at his word. And yet that faith is necessary as the means by which a sinner can be justified. So faith, belief. Belief is necessary. And how is that belief possible? Well, it's only possible in light of the hearing of God's word. Romans 10 verses 13 to 14 makes this so clear. Here the Apostle Paul writes this, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a promise. It was true in the Old Testament. Paul quotes here from the book of Joel. It was true in Paul's day when he wrote to the Romans, and that same promise is true for us today. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how does one get to the point of calling on the name of the Lord? It doesn't just happen as a person just meditates or considers the mountains or the stars. That's not even possible, because Paul goes on to explain how this belief is possible. He leads us on a list of rhetorical questions. And he works from the moment of that calling upon the name of the Lord and salvation all the way back to the origination of how that could be made possible. And he says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" There's the faith. "How will they believe?" There's the faith. "In him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? A reference there to the proclamation of God's word. And then a few verses later, Paul brings this to a close with this very, very famous statement that all of us should know. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. If we are to have faith, it is necessary to have the scriptures. You could look also at 2 Timothy 3:15, right before Paul goes on to state the inspiration and profitability of the scriptures, he refers to the scriptures as sacred writings. And he says that to Timothy, he had known from childhood those sacred writings, which are able, unlike anything else, unlike any other source of knowledge, unlike general revelation itself, those sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Scripture is necessary because faith is necessary. There is no true faith, there is no biblical faith, there's no real faith apart from the scriptures. People will talk about faith in other contexts. They'll talk about faith in other religions where they have their own books and their own wise men and their own preachers. That's not true faith. It's not saving faith. The kind of faith that pleases God is the kind of faith that's spoken of here, a response to the true words of God. Number three, scripture is necessary because sanctification is necessary. Now we know that spiritual growth is not the cause of salvation. Don't put the cart before the horse. Spiritual growth, sanctification, is not the cause of salvation. But sanctification or spiritual growth is the effect of being saved, the effect of regeneration. And God's word is the essential ingredient in that spiritual growth. You can't have spiritual growth. You can't talk about sanctification, about growth in godliness, of becoming more like Christ, without talking about the necessity of Scripture. We find this in Matthew 4, verse 4, as Jesus is responding to the twisted use of Scripture by Satan. Jesus resists that temptation, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and says this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He is saying that, yes, food is necessary, bread is necessary for physical existence. But even in that context, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. And even then, he acknowledged, in fact, he asserted that what was more important to him and for him in the midst of that famine, that fasting, were the words that came from the mouth of God. They were essential to his life. John 17, 17, Jesus later prays in his high priestly prayer for his disciples. And he says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Colossians 3:16 speaks of sanctification, speaks of what we are to be doing. It's the command that's given to us for spiritual growth. There Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." Sanctification is necessary, and therefore the words of God, the word of Christ dwelling within us, is also essential to our ongoing spiritual life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Peter is acknowledging here that you cannot expect to grow in respect to salvation without the pure milk of the word. It is necessary. And therefore, Peter says, You are to approach the word with such a sense of necessity, of its essential nature, that you're just like a baby. And a baby doesn't want anything else when it is hungry, when it is needy, than milk. It couldn't care what's happening in politics, couldn't care what's happening next door, couldn't care who's winning the Super Bowl. None of that matters. The baby wants milk. And Peter says that's the kind of attitude you need for your own understanding of spiritual growth. Number four, Scripture is necessary because proclamation is necessary. The ministry of the word. Christ saves and edifies his people through the proclamation of the word. God in his wisdom has designed that we are saved, we're regenerated by the word, but also that we are edified. We continue to grow by that word. And therefore, he gives commands to us to proclaim this word. We go back to Romans 10, 13 to 15. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? 1 Timothy 4, 13. Paul gives instruction to Timothy there in Ephesus. He says, until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. It's necessary for the congregation there in Ephesus. That congregation in Ephesus, by this time, had already benefited from apostolic influence for about a decade. And then they had one of the marquee disciples of the apostles, Timothy, present. And yet still in that context, Paul is saying to those believers in Ephesus, they need the Scripture. It must be read. It must be taught. It must be preached. It must be proclaimed. He goes on then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice the solemnness, the seriousness with which Paul exhorts the preaching, the proclamation of the word. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, the Scriptures. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Scripture is necessary because we've been given a mandate to proclaim. And what must we proclaim? The Scriptures. Number five, Scripture is necessary because correction is necessary. Correction. We often are prone to error. In fact, to be human is to err. Even for us as Christians, in the Christian's fallible state before glory, inscripturated revelation is constantly needed to preserve us from going into the ditch. And inscripturated revelation is also needed to eradicate existing error in us, whether that error is a hangover from our pre-conversion life or whether that's an error we've picked up wrongly along the way of the Christian life. We need the Scriptures for correction. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. We've already talked about that, but notice the next two purposes of Scripture: for reproof and for correction. We need that, and Scripture is the only thing that can provide it. Titus 1 verse 9, enlisting one of the qualifications for a candidate for eldership, that candidate must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the necessity of Scripture there for correction. There the writer of Hebrews says this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is necessary for correction. A Dutch theologian by the name of Antonius Walius, who lived 1573 to 1639, said this: "If Holy Scripture is neglected, then nothing in the Christian religion can be established with certainty. For from outside of it, no criterion or guidance could be given to distinguish the divine truth from false influences and erroneous forces." In fact, when we look at Scripture and its exhortations, we find that, as J.A. Packer says, a great deal of the Bible is in fact devoted to detecting and correcting errors. This is why inscripturated revelation, the special word of God on in human language, recorded once for all, is so important and helpful for us. William Barrick describes it this way. He says, in other words, there is an innate antagonism in the sinful nature to divine truth about mankind's lost condition and the divine remedy for sin. In the light of human failings and the antipathy of sinners, Scripture is the most certain safeguard against the corruption of special revelation. Returning back to John Calvin and that chapter in his Institutes on the Necessity of Scripture, he said this: "For if we reflect how prone the human mind is to lapse into forgetfulness of God, how readily inclined to every kind of error, how bent every now and then on devising new and fictitious religions, it will be easy to understand how necessary it was to make such a depository of doctrine." J. Packer expounds upon this. I want to read a little bit from a chapter he wrote on this same topic. He said this, quote, "Always vulnerable to the tendencies of compromise and likely to petrify in external formalism, the church's life presents a pattern of constant decline, reversed, however, from time to time by fresh outpourings of the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit do at these times? The answer can be stated with precision. He confronts the church afresh with the revealed word of God from which it has drifted, and causes professed Christians to hear again the biblical message of grace as God's promise and call to themselves." He goes on, he says this, quote, "This has been the real essence of all movements of genuine reformation and revival in the church. Where there no revealed word of God by which degenerate traditional forms of faith and worship could be corrected, the renewal that is constantly needed in the church on earth would never be possible. Thus, from this angle also, the necessity of the revealed word of God appears." Just do some study in the life of King Josiah in the Old Testament. What was it that corrected, at least for a time, the direction of Judah? It was the rediscovery of the law. The sixth category of testimony to the necessity of Scripture is this: Scripture is necessary because propagation is necessary to pass on these words to future generations and to extend it to the end of the earth. God's word, it was not only for a specific situation. The letter of Romans was not just for that church in the mid-50s AD in the city of Rome. God's word is fixed, and yet it is a word that we have been given to be broadcast, to be propagated to all generations of all mankind over the face of this world. We must pass it on. And that's why Scripture is necessary, because it is the purest, most stable means to pass on God's word. Deuteronomy 29:29. This was even acknowledged for the people of Israel. Moses, as he's about to die, and as the people are about to cross over the Jordan River, about the 15th century BC, and he gives them this statement: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those are the things that God has kept to himself, the mysteries, things which we can never access, things which we will never know. Those secret things, they belong to God. But the things revealed, and he's speaking of the words of this law, he said, the things revealed, now notice what he says, belong to us and our sons forever. Israel was tasked with passing along to the next generation, the generation after, and the generation after that, the law of God. And Moses recognized that it needed to be inscripturated, and so he wrote it. In the New Testament, we could look at the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. And doing that means not only baptizing them, not only seeing them converted and identified in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it requires teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Notice the absolute sense there, that everything that Jesus intended to be propagated, to be conveyed to the ends of the earth, all of that has been placed in the hands of the church, and given the church has been given the responsibility to take all that he has commanded and bring it to the nations. Now, this message was possible in the time of the apostles and in the time of the prophets of old. They could do it in oral form because they were there, God's chosen spokesmen, the very ones who received the word of the Lord as they were present, as they were alive, whether that was in Old Testament Israel or whether that was in the New Testament church, they were there and they could pass this on orally by word of mouth. And they were the ones who were around who could correct mistelling of it to other people. But as soon as they passed off the scene, there was a need for something to keep that word pure, something to ensure its accuracy. And that's why we have the written text. God's revelation in written form is the most effective means not only to reveal definite knowledge of God, but also to preserve it, to distribute it, and to establish this knowledge to the ends of the earth. It is such a beautiful thing that we have this book. It can be like William Tyndale did. It can be translated into other languages. It can then be printed, and it can then be smuggled into countries where the Word of God is forbidden. That is the written Word of God. That is why it is necessary. As a written text, God's word is durable and fixed. It can be translated and published. And so again, William Barrick says this, since God intended his word for all mankind, the written word would be the best means by which to perpetuate and disperse it, even in a fallen world. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley write this, written documents have far greater stability over time, uniformity in content when copied, and universality of public access than oral traditions. Again, to quote from J.I. Packer, he says this, if the church could be trusted to transmit apostolic teaching undistorted, the need for scripture would be less. But the church, being made up of sinners who are not yet perfectly delivered from inbred intellectual perversity, cannot be relied on to do this. Whenever the church attempted to rethink its message in order to relate it effectively to current non-Christian movements of thought, a spirit of worldliness operates to induce assimilation of the gospel to that which it should be challenging and correcting. Packer is saying this, look, if it's just up to us, we just pass it on, we just do it ourselves, come up with our own gimmicks to propagate the truth, it's going to fail. And that's why God has given us a fixed written word. Now we turn to some implications of this necessity. So what difference does it make in our lives? Well, to get us thinking of what we need, it's helpful to think of what we so often have too much of, and that is spiritual junk food, things we don't need. Walter Kaiser has expressed this well. He said, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are harmful to their bodies. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God, Amos 8:11, continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church. We need the Scriptures. We need to recover the Scriptures. And while we could certainly focus on that as it relates to institutional churches or organizations, let's think about it for our own personal lives. Personally, we need the Scriptures. So what are the implications of this doctrine? Number one, acknowledge your own personal need for the Scriptures. You need it, brother. You need the Scriptures. There's not a truer statement than that. The Bible cannot exist merely as a family heirloom or a religious artifact in your home or on your desk or on your shelf, something that you dust off when you get ready for church. We must approach the Scripture, recognizing it for what it really is, our very life. We must believe the words of Jesus. We need the Scriptures. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As one man has written, he said, "The doctrine of the necessity of Scripture reminds us of our predicament. The one we need to know most cannot be discovered on our own, and it assures us of a solution. The same ineffable one has made himself known through his word." There's nothing that you need more than to know God. It is the essence of life, but to know God, you need his word. It is through that word that he mediates to you grace and knowledge and wisdom. Through that word, he mediates his lordship over you. You need that word. Acknowledge your need. Believe it. And that's hard to do because we as men think we've got it all made. And the picture of masculinity is that of self-sufficiency. Well, if that's what you believe, you're in for a fall. That is not true masculinity. That is not what God created men to be like. He created them to depend on him. Secondly, thank God for his provision of these Scriptures. Go back to those two fundamental realities that we considered at the beginning: total depravity and the limitations of general revelation. And the fact that God owes sinners nothing. He doesn't owe you the Scriptures. You don't deserve them. But despite our unworthiness, God condescended to us, to our level, and he provided us with a word, something that the biblical writers say is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Thank God for his provision. Again, don't look at this book as just something you got to read. You got to check off the box every day. And so you associate with this book duty, and often duty that is undesirable. Repent of that. We hold within this book grace, unmerited favor, that God would give us this knowledge. Thirdly, understanding those things, take up and read the Scriptures. Don't just acknowledge your need. Don't just thank him for the provision of that word, but take up and read them until it actually moves into that point where you are daily taking in the meat of this word. It's all just theoretical. It's all just a superficial confession. It means nothing. No, the test of whether you believe these things, the test whether you believe that Scripture is necessary, is going to be seen in what you do with the Scriptures when no one's looking, what you do with the Scriptures day to day, what you do with the Scriptures early in the morning when the lights are all off in the rest of the house, or late at night when everyone's gone to bed, or in the car when you have time to listen, and rather than turning on the news, which never helps anything, or rather than listening to crazy music and talk shows, you use the opportunity to feast. Take up and read. Do not fail to take advantage of that which has been put into your hands, which men like William Tyndale died so that you could hold that word, so that it would be accessible to you. You could open it up anytime, any place. And William Tyndale's not the only one. Innumerable men have died in history to give us this word. Take up and read. Number four, lead your family to these scriptures. Men, you are influencers. People are watching, and especially your family. Do they see a man that knows Scripture is necessary? I'm so thankful to have grown up in a wonderful Christian home. And to this day, one of my most precious memories is that I knew as a child, as if I would get up early, getting ready for school or whatever it was, there was a little, we called it the mud room. My dad was a farmer. It was the place where you'd keep all the coveralls and boots and things like that. He had a little room off the garage, but visible from the hallway. And if you get up early in the morning, you'd see the light on underneath the door. And we knew what Dad was doing. He didn't wake us up. He didn't talk about it that much, although he encouraged us to read. But we knew he needed the Scriptures. So every morning, before he'd go out and feed the pigs and go about all the work that he would do on the farm, he would get up early enough to have his time in the Word. He led his family in the reading of the Word. Men, do your children know that you need the Word? There's no greater of a legacy that you could leave behind. Show your wife, your children, and if you're not married, maybe it's other roommates or apartment mates that you have there, other friends who are living there, or whoever it may be, you want to leave the impression that you really believe in the necessity of God's Word. Few influences in life are as powerful and beneficial to others as your personal dependency on the Scriptures. And that's my prayer for you, that this group of men would be known, that they only live by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Finally, proclaim these Scriptures. The necessity of Scripture is a powerful motivation, the powerful motivation to take the Word to the world. There is no other solution to be found nowhere else to the sin problem. And whether it's in some kind of ministry like that of translating the Scripture in some foreign land, becoming a missionary or church planter, or whether it's taking this word to the person you sit down beside at the restaurant or on the bus or at work, take the word, proclaim the word. It's the only way they'll hear of God's grace. And we know there's a famine in the land. Just look at this past election and how many states put into law freedoms and protections to kill unborn babies. This country is still very much in sin. It needs to know of the solution to the sin problem. And you are the men to take it to the world. Let's pray. Father, we are moved to gratitude when we stop and consider what you have given to us. This word, this book that opens up to us life eternal, that ushers us into your presence, that communicates to us your grace, the way of salvation, the way of life, of walking with you. And at the same time, we confess that we take this so for granted. We throw the Bible around as a showpiece to carry along with us in different places to look good. It doesn't impact our life. Father, we pray you change that. In each one of us, there are ways that we must live this truth out more faithfully. So we pray that as a result of this study this evening, that we would be convicted and your Spirit would empower us to new levels of awareness and appropriation. And Father, even as we remember the words of William Tyndale that he spoke as he died, Lord, open the king's eyes. The king's eyes to the need of Scripture. Open our eyes further, and we pray for the lost around us, beginning with the current president and the president-elect. Open their eyes. We pray for our lost family members. Open their eyes. This is your word of grace. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.